When you start talking about some of the tools that we are being creating in Good Seed, you may sense I get very passionate, very excited. But I want to just make sure something is very clear right up front here, is that just as a handyman does not have just one tool in his toolbox, he just doesn't have screwdrivers. So in the same way, just as they have many tools to fit different situations, in the same way, I believe that those of us that love the Lord, that are His ambassadors, we shouldn't just have one tool in our evangelism and discipleship toolbox. We need to have many tools. And what we are doing in Good Seed is, in a sense, we're creating some of the tools to put in that toolbox. And I, in my passion and excitement for what we see the Lord doing through these tools, I don't want you to misinterpret and think that I think this is the only way to go about sharing the gospel. I believe it's a good way. I believe there's a good biblical foundations for it. But I don't think it's the only way that the gospel can be shared. And I just want to make sure that that's clear. We are talking about this whole thing called worldview, evangelism, and discipleship. And the foundations for this is really found here in Matthew 28. As we look at verse 19, it's Jesus speaking to his disciples just before his ascension. And he says in verse 19, "Therefore go and make converts of all nations." Is that what it says in your Bible? Disciples. Make disciples of all nations. I believe there's a difference. You can convert people to a certain train of thinking, but discipleship goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. Make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. This has to do with the whole process. What the Lord was saying here is, I want you to go out and I want you to be involved in this thing that we've come to call evangelism and discipleship. Now, this is not without obstacles. As we go out into the world, and as we begin to share the gospel, as you know, there's obstacles. Now, my son has a real heart's desire to live for the Lord, and he's developed a curriculum to be used in camps. And he, at times, this last summer, actually 2 summers now, he's gone into the camps, and rather than being a teacher, he's placed himself in the role of a counselor, and he's just gone into the cabins there to just listen to these kids. And about a year and a half ago, he came out of this, and he wrote up a list of some of the obstacles that he felt that he was running into as he was talking to these young folk that were around 12, 13, 14 years of age that he was having in his cabin. Now, it's interesting. There's all sort of things that I could bring out of this. He talked about how they were more familiar with Greek mythology and the Greek gods and goddesses than they were with the Bible and what it had to say about God. One young fellow asked if the God of the Bible had a wife. Very serious. He wanted to know these things. That sort of thing. But he wrote this list of 5 obstacles, and I'm just going to go down through them because I thought it encapsulates a little bit of the essence of some of the obstacles we run into. The first thing is, there's no context out there for much of what we say. It's difficult to explain the meaning of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, without any context. The obvious question is, what would the death of someone who lived nearly 2,000 years ago, what would his death have to do or have any bearing on my life? And we know that impact comes with understanding. And the Bible is only meaningful and truly has a greater impact when the events of Jesus' life are seen in the light of the rest of Scripture. So we can ask ourselves the question of this, how do we provide the big picture, the context in which the person, the work of Jesus Christ can be clearly understood? How do we do that? How do we give it context? The next thing he mentioned is that everything is relative out there. Now, you know this. You know it. We know it in the guise of postmodernism. We talked yesterday where it's people have this spiritual compass. Okay, they have this spiritual compass and they're using it to guide their way through life, but they've set themselves up as the authority, and so as they're going around with their spiritual compass, they have become the authority. The compass is looking to themselves. Their spiritual compass is looking to themselves for spiritual direction. And so they're the final authority on what's right and what's true and what's wrong. And we know this is the guise of postmodernism. It has the idea of being relative. And today, anyone who thinks otherwise is seen as narrow-minded, arrogant, even bigoted. And the whole idea of the existence of a universal law based on the character of God to which all men are bound is not acceptable. So how do we communicate a case for the existence of truth, absolute truth, and the ability to know it, and yet allow for human fallibility? How do we do that? Second question. The third one has to do with the divided mind. We talked about that yesterday, a little bit under the guise of syncretism. It's now acceptable in our culture to hold conflicting views of matters such as science and faith. The scientific realm is supposedly belongs to the realm of reason, and the religious realm belongs to the realm of faith. And the combining of various worldviews, maybe not just one and two worldviews, but three or four, the combining of that has become very common, very acceptable. And faith is viewed as being synonymous with rational thinking. So how do we present, the question is, how do we present a biblical view of faith? And then the fourth one is there's a wrong understanding of who we are. We're taught that we're highly developed animals. Our thoughts are ultimately just chemical reactions in our brain. And the decisions we make are determined by certain physical and social pressures. So the question is, how do we present a biblical view of man and woman, created the image of God, with a genuine ability to make choices? How do we do that? And lastly, there's a wrong understanding of who God is. There's all sorts of popular ideas out there, everything from the idea of a distant deity to that of an energy field, a force, or just the big man upstairs sort of idea. But how do we present a God who's both personal and yet transcendent, one who shows love to us, but he's also to be feared and respected in that sense? Now, as ambassadors of Christ, it's important to understand that we're facing a popular worldview that is not neutral to what we stand for. We're not neutral. We can't kid ourselves with that. Really, in many ways, there's a large popular intolerance towards our message. And it's interesting because this is something that it has been growing over the years. It's always been there. It's always been there. And I think that the Bible is very clear that it's always been there. But it's becoming much more acceptable to be very expressive of it and be very confrontational. And it really has become quite aggressive in certain parts of the world. We're certainly feeling that up in Canada, where there's just a very aggressiveness by those that would fancy themselves to be atheists. It's not always been that way. Now, I don't think that when we look at the idea of a popular worldview being intolerant of our message, I don't think that we should appeal to any sort of worldly laws to try to justify what we're doing. But it's interesting to see what the shift is. If you go to the United Nations, that assembly of righteous nations that we have over here in New York, that's Canadian humor, by the way. If you go to the United Nations and you look at the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which they wrote up in 1948, look at it here. This is what they wrote. This is barely 60 years ago, a little bit more. Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. This right includes freedom to change his religion or belief, and freedom, either alone or in community with others, in public or private, to manifest religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observance. It says everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, religion. They have the right to change the religion. Now, that would be significant news in many countries of the world. But that's what they wrote. And when you join the United Nations, you're supposed to sign this. Now, there's a number of nations in the world that refuse to sign it. I'm going to tell you who they are. Trying to sign another thing that lets them slip out the side. But nonetheless, this was accepted even at that level of political struggle years ago, here, 60 years ago, that was the thinking. And I just can't imagine any shape or form something like this being written today. I just can't see that happening. I do kind of sometimes use this, you know, somebody starts kind of bearing down on you and saying, you know, oh, Christianity is so narrow, and it's kind of bigoted, or they have that sort of thinking with it, you can kind of turn the tables and say, now, are you saying that I don't have right to freedom of thought? That sounds kind of horrid to me. And you kind of turn the tables on them a little bit. But anyway, that's another story. All right. Hey, we've got the law on our side. It says right there. You can appeal to the United Nations Human Rights. I bet the pastor is going to be delighted to see you fit that into your theology. All right. But anyway, it's just kind of an interesting observation here. Now, we used some illustrations to describe what worldviews are. We used eyeglasses. We used the whole idea of a radio, map, and compass. These are all ideas to give us an idea what a worldview is. And another illustration that could be used is the idea of a house. The whole idea of a worldview having foundations and walls and a roof. It's actually a fairly good idea, and everybody lives in the house that they've constructed in their mind. Now, when it comes to non-biblical worldviews, their houses tend to look like this. Now, they don't know it. They get pretty comfortable living inside a structure like that. But really, it's all tumbled down. It's really in desperate straits. And when it comes to us as going out into ambassadors and sharing the gospel, we got to realize that this is the sort of house that people are living in. And as we share the gospel, there's really what we can do is we can kind of move in beside them and construct a nice, beautiful house and tell them about the house that we live in. And they kind of look at their house and look at the ceiling and look at the walls and the windows that are not there, door falling off the hinges. They look at their house and they look at our house and they say, you know what, your house is a lot nicer than mine. And really, what we got to be conscious of, too, is that we don't go into their house and, you know, try to fix it up. We don't try to put new shingles on the roof or paint the walls. No, their house has to be completely removed and then replaced with a new house. It's a whole new process that occurs in there. And the old house cannot be refurbished. We can't ignore it. It's got to be removed and it's got to be replaced. And so in this session, we're going to be talking about how to go about unlocking the biblical worldview. We're going to talk about the power of the biblical narrative in that process. Now, a narrative is a story, and we love stories. We love stories. I was driving home. I was teaching a group of six men that were wanting to be taught, and they were living an hour and a half away from where I was. And I was driving home late at night one winter here a couple years ago, and I was listening to the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation, and there was a gentleman on there that was talking about what is the essence of a good story. He was an author, and he was telling about what you need to have in place to tell a good story, and he actually gave five different elements, and he said if you can have at least one of these elements in your story, then it's going to be a good story, and people will want to read it. They'll want to listen to it. And if you can get two elements or three, it's even that much better. It's that much better. And so I was kind of tuned in on this. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. What's it going to sound like? And so he began to talk about what a good story involves. First, he says a good story could perhaps include the chase. You know, you have the good guy and the bad guy, you know? You think of some movies in your mind like that, or stories you read, you have the good guy and the bad guy, and they've always like a chase. Who's going to win? Who's going to come out on top? And that's one of the essences of good story. And then he says a good story can involve romance, love fulfilled or love spurned, but romance. He says you have romance that in a story that can sell your story. And then he mentioned about that a story can include mystery, where there's a quest for truth. Your mind's starting to kind of go around here a little bit. Keep on going here. All right? So he mentioned the fourth one, a good story can have the idea of transformation, where a guy goes from being bad to good or from good to bad. But transformation is very gripping in a story. And then the fifth point that he made is that we love stories that tell us the origin of something. And he uses an example. He says, you know, some movies about the making of a movie are more popular than the movie. Do you like watching the making of a movie?
You know, where they have the clips telling how they put it all together and stuff. He says that's become very popular. And the people like that. They like to know where things came from. How was it done? What was the motivation behind it? Now, you know, as I was listening to this, my mind was cranking away. Did your mind begin to do that? Do you realize what we have? We have before us a book that involves all five of these, not only once, but many, many times. Woven through the fabric of its pages, all five of these are in this story. We have the best story, the greatest story. Not only that, it is a true story. So, we want to tell a story. Why not tell the best story that can be told? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. It has to do with using the narrative and worldview evangelism. Now, how do we go about this? Well, first of all, when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two things that we want to be getting across. We want to get across His person. Who is He? Who is Jesus? Who really is He? Is He a good man? Is He a prophet? Or is He God, the creator of the universe? Who is He? We want people to know that. And then we also want to know His work. What did He do? What is He known for? What did He accomplish? What's this whole thing about the cross and the tomb? What's all that about? And so we want to get that across in our story. And this is the way we go about it. Now, the pastor asked last night, how many of you have read The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus? And my goodness, it kind of floored me. Because I felt like at that point in time, you know everything that I know. And I might as well just tell you to go back and review the book, and we'll take the next hour and do that. But what I'm going to do here is I'm going to actually just kind of talk a little bit about how we stuck it together and why we stuck it together the way we did. So you're all pretty familiar. Is that, how many of you read The Stranger? Or by this name? The Lamb. All right? Lamb's going up and down like, yeah. I'm just going to talk about how we do that. We tell the story from creation of Christ. And you remember how that was done? And we take different slants on it. Creation of Christ with The Stranger book. We start out by explaining a little bit about the Bible. God's name. And that God has a personal name. And we give it Yahweh. And there's a reason why we did that is because we were writing that book for a polytheistic society where people believe in many, many gods, or they have an animistic view of society where they believe in many different spirits. And what we wanted to do is help them understand that the Bible is about one God. He's about a unique God. A unique God. And so it was very difficult at first to figure out how we were going to go about doing that. Because it starts out in the Scriptures. And I did this in The Stranger. I started with the first words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. You can't do that with someone coming from a polytheistic society. You can't start with in the beginning. They don't believe in the beginning. They believe in the cycle of life. Remember that song here a few years ago? It's having to do with the polytheistic Eastern worldview, the whole cycle of life, the idea of being born and dying and being reborn, all that is found in those religions. And so when you say in the beginning, to people who don't believe in the beginning, you're off to a bad start. But let's say you keep on going, you say in the beginning, God. Well, right away, if you're coming out of a Hindu background, they want to know, which God are you talking about? You know, you got a million gods, which one are you in question? Well, if you say, it's the creator God. Okay, well, that's Brahma. Or maybe they might be thinking of Shiva or Vishnu or Krishna. But they'll have a different God in mind. And so, no, that's not the God I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of the Lord God. Well, that's not going to work either, because all their chief gods are prefaced with the word Lord. Lord Krishna. Lord Shiva. So you can't do that either. Well, you say, well, the Creator. Can't do that. That's Brahman. So where do you go? What do you say? You can't say Creator. You can't say Lord. You can't say God. I don't know about you, but I was running out of words in my vocabulary. And I just couldn't figure out where I could go with it. And then I got to thinking, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, didn't he? Genesis, Exodus, those books. He wrote those. Where was Moses living when he was born? Where was he living? in Egypt. You know what the religion in Egypt was like? They worshipped many gods. In fact, I've read a number of scholars of the Egyptian religion, and they say that the ancient Egyptian religion was probably the most polytheistic religion that had ever existed. They worship more gods than any other religion has up to this day. And Moses was born and raised in that, and yet somehow God not only brought Moses out of Egypt, but He also brought all the Israelites out of that background. How did He do that? And there's an architecture in Scripture, a process where that occurred, where He brought them out of Egypt. Where did Moses first confront the God of the Bible? Anyone want to take a... Where was it? Speak to me now. Help me out. I'm kind of slow, you know. The burning bush. Right. Thank you. Okay. So there's this bush out in the desert burning. Moses is shepherding his sheep, and he sees this bush burning, and he goes walking over to it, and he hears this voice speak out of the bush, and what's the first thing it says to him? Moses, what? Take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. What's the word holy mean? It has the idea of being separated from, of being unique, being one of a kind. You can just see Moses sitting there and saying, well, you know, hold on here. What's so unique about this ground here? And then, what was the next thing that God revealed to Himself and revealed to Moses? Well, it was His name. It was His name. Yahweh. And so I picked that up in by this name, and I begin to follow that architecture through the Old Testament, how God began to show Himself as a unique God. And He would say things like this: I'm not like these gods over here, but I'm like this. I'm not like the gods of the Egyptians or the god of the Canaanites, but I'm like this. And He would do this comparison. He was tearing down the old house and creating the new house. That's what He was doing. And so I just mirrored that as I went through by this name, starting with the unique God. And I started in creation, and we use creation to develop out the character of God, what He's like. And one of the early things that we state is that God began the creation of the world by creating the spirit beings. And not only did He create the spirit beings, but He created everything that we see and we can't see. And through that, we begin to become acquainted with what this God is like. Someone that could create this world has to be very powerful. He has to be very intelligent. He has to be in many different places. And the Bible tells us these things. Someone that created this world shows care. Care is a type of love. He could have created all food to taste like liver, but He didn't. He made a vast array of tastes, and then He created taste buds so we could taste it. Some of you like liver, but even if you like liver, you wouldn't want all food to taste like liver. That would be very disappointing. And we see that God showed care in the way that He created the world. That's a form of love. And so through creation, we get acquainted with who God is and what He's like, and we also find out where we come from, where mankind originated. And I found, even as I've taught people here in North America, they're very curious. This is the first time they've heard these things being put together in their mind, and it kind of makes sense to them. This spring, my wife and I were teaching a group of three, and there was a lady in the group there about in her late 20s, early 30s, come from a very staunch atheistic background. She said that in her home, she was never allowed to mention the word Bible or church or Jesus or God. She said, you mention those words, you'd be cut right off, just like that. And we're just put in her place. You don't talk about that in our home here. And so she had none of this in her background. She says we could talk about Darwinian evolution for hours if we wanted to, but you never mentioned the Bible. But as we started to go into this and we began to get into it, she kind of kept her cards very close to her chest. She didn't really tell us how she was responding. Every now and then there'd be a little bit of a window where we'd see into her mind what was going on. And at one point, she asked me, she said, so just when did this creation thing all happen? I mean, how many years ago would this roughly be? And I said, well, I said, from my understanding of the Scripture and from the reading of it, you just take it at its face value, what it says, it would be about 6,000 years ago. Well, a little later on, she said, you know what? If you get by the 6,000-year thing, she says, this worldview that you find in the Bible makes much more sense than the Darwinian worldview. He says, when you know the Darwinian worldview, it's full of holes. It's full of holes. And she says, at least this makes sense. Just a little comment she made. That young lady now knows the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, from creation, we move on in the story. Now, as we move on in the story, we're not just trying to win a battle at creation. And I really appreciate those that have written on this subject. But in the tools that we create, we basically use creation not to win the evolution-creation debate, but we use it to lay the character of God and what He's like and give an answer to where we came from. But as we move on in the story, we're trying to get, we're heading as quickly as we can to the story of the cross and the tomb. We're wanting to get to the point where this makes sense. We want the cross and the tomb to make sense. We want them to understand who's on the cross, His identity, and we understand what's He there for, what's it all about. And so that's where we're going as quickly as we can. And so in the story, what we do is we introduce this whole idea of the spirit beings rebelling against God. And it seems like a third of them rebelled against God and became evil spirit beings. And then also mankind made a choice and rebelled against God. And man fell in sin and became sinful. And so we use the whole understanding of sin to make a connection to where death came from. And the whole idea that there's also this thing out there called the second death. And just to give you a little bit of an idea here, turn over to the book of Revelation. This is the way I handle it. Book of Revelation, chapter 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. This is the unique God on that throne. It says earth and sky fled from His presence and there was no place for Him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And so what we do is we make a connection that because of sin, not only has a physical death entered in the world, but there's also a spiritual death with eternal consequences. There's this thing called a second death. And really what it is, it's an eternal death. It's an eternal separation from God, from this unique God. And so we lay the foundations for that, and we give that understanding to the person in a story form. But we don't leave them there. We move on because we want to show that this unique God didn't leave man in a lurch. It wasn't like we were stuck and there was no recourse, there was no escape. This unique God made a provision so that man would not have to face that eternal consequence of sin, that second death, the eternal death. And that provision came through the offering of an animal sacrifice, a lamb sacrifice, on an altar. Now, I have my altar up here, and I'm a great believer in visual aids. You'll see that tomorrow. We're going to look at a bunch of them. And this sacrifice that was put on there was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was where the animal was allowed to die in man's place as a substitute. And that at that time, God said that if man would do that, he would not have to face that second death. So it's just a very simple explanation that comes in there. We don't get down too deep in it, but the understanding that right from the earliest pages of the Bible, you find the offering of an animal as a substitute in place of man's death. So the animal dies instead of the man as a substitute. And this was a provision provided by God. And the way this became available to mankind, how did man get this provision? How did it become personal to him? Well, it came by faith. It came by faith. And we use the stories of Abraham and Israel to explain this whole idea of unbelief and belief. What's the difference between the two? And that's... God and escape this eternal death. And so this whole idea of
of an animal sacrifice and an altar. We want to get that well embedded in those that we're teaching. Now the question is, at this point in time, how did man feel about all this? How did it all play out in man's mind? Well, basically what man did was sweep aside that altar and just kind of put it out of his mind and say, no, that is not the way it works. The way it works is that when you die, you go before God and He has somebody there, and He has these way skills, you see. And everybody knows this. I mean, you can go up and down the streets here of Duluth, I'm sure, and you will find it over and over again that people believe that what you have there is up in heaven somewhere, there's a set of way skills, and what this angel will do or God will do is He'll take all the sin in your life and He'll put on one side of the way skill. He'll plop that all out there, and everybody knows this. I don't know why you don't know it, but it's all your sinful things is put on one side of the way scale, and then what happens is He takes all the good things in your life, all the gold in your life. You guys that are in the mining, you want to watch this here, okay? He takes all the gold in your life, and He begins to put that on the other side of the way scale because these represent all the good things you did, all your righteous deeds. Oh, I remember that. That was a good thing. You know, yep. And so it's like all these good things are put on the other side of your weigh scale, and there's a feeling out there that if you have enough good things in your life, that your good outweighs your bad, and everything will be fine with you. It'll just play out. That's the way it'll be. And so what we have is not a God that provides a substitute, but a God that uses a way skill. We have a way skill God. Now that's a very, very common understanding out there. You go up and down the streets here in Duluth, I'm sure if you knock on 10 doors, you'd probably find that many of people out of those 10 would say that's what they believe it's all going to pan out as being. Is that right? Am I on the right page? You can go all over the world and find this, by the way. Very common. But there's a problem with the way skill God idea. It's essentially flawed at the most basic level. You see, there's not a courtroom in the world that uses this concept of justice. It doesn't have that. And here's how it's flawed. Let's say I break the law. I steal a TV and I get caught and I haul before the courtroom here in Duluth. Wouldn't some of you be chuckling if you saw that? Oh boy. So I'm hauled before a courtroom here. And the judge says, did you steal a TV? And I said, yes, sir, I sure did. I stole that TV, and I'm guilty. I did something that was wrong. It's sin on this side of the weigh scale. But then I continue on and say, but judge, think of all the TVs I didn't steal. All right? And because I didn't steal all those TVs, my good outweighs my bad. You should let me go. You know? I only murdered one man. Think of all the men I didn't murder. This is an essentially flawed concept. And the Bible doesn't in any way, shape, or form teach this. This is a lie. And to drive that point home, to get this out of our worldview and have us set it aside, what God did was He brought something that we know as the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, the purpose of the Ten Commandments was not to give us a list of rules to keep. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show and reveal to us the righteousness of God and our unrighteousness. It was to help us understand, as the Scripture says, it was to help us to become, in our minds, aware that we are utterly sinful. That we're helpless sinners. That we're failures at meeting any sort of standard of God's righteousness. We're in trouble. We're stuck. And if we don't take advantage of God's provision, there's nothing that we can do. There's no way scale that we can somehow, add more righteous works to and, get things going for us so that the good will outweigh the bad. There's nothing like that. Except appealing to what God has accomplished on our behalf, we're stuck. We're a failure. And that finally brings us to the part of the story which is really the focal point of history, the story of the cross and the tomb. Because at that point in time, now your student, if you want to use the term, the person that you're teaching, they're prepared for an understanding that the one that is on that cross is God Himself. That's the Creator Himself. It's Jesus. He's the Creator God, and He's on the cross. But why is He on the cross? Why is He dying? Well, death has something to do with sin. He's dying there because He's now become our substitute in His love. He's taking our sin consequence upon Himself, and He's paying that ultimate penalty for sin, that death penalty. He's paying it for us as our substitute. He's dying in our place. But He didn't remain dead. He came back to life because in coming back to life, He is as the Creator God could offer us righteousness, His righteousness, whereby we could be then accepted in His presence. And here on earth, we could know abundant life, and in the life to come, we could have eternal life. And so this is just a very simple overview of the story. The story from creation to Christ. It helps a person put it together, and it's the best story. It has all the elements that gentleman on CBC mentioned. It has every aspect of it woven through the story to help us understand what God has done in Christ in reconciling us to Himself. Now, as we do this, as we're going down through this, what we're doing is this. We are doing worldview evangelism, and we're setting forth the context of the gospel, that's using the Old Testament and the gospels, in order to teach the content of the gospel. In order to teach the content of the gospel. And we're just doing that very, very simply. Now that content is this. We just have some irreducible minimums here. We're explaining that there's a holy God, a unique God. We give them enough understanding so they'll understand that. We're helping them to understand that there's, before this unique God, they're standing there as a helpless sinner. They're a helpless sinner. We're explaining that God has provided a sufficient substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this can be appropriated through a personal faith. And if you kind of have those elements in mind, you can be in many different situations and you can explain the gospel just in a nutshell. I flew into Dallas here a while ago. And a fellow, he was from Vietnam, an older gentleman, a taxi cab driver. I flagged him down at the airport, and he was taking me over to the Holiday Inn. I asked him, as he got in the car, I said, how far is it? And he says, oh, it's about 15 minutes. So I knew how much time I had. 15 minutes. So I said, you're a taxi cab driver. He says, do you like reading? Oh, I says, I read a lot. I said, what else do you do in a taxi cab? You listen to the radio a lot. Right. He says, well, what do you do? I says, I'm a writer. He says, I've written books about the Bible. I said, do you know much about the Bible? He says, I know a little bit. He says, I listen to these guys on the radio all the time talking about the Bible. I says, really? I says, what do they say about God? Who do they say God is? And he began to describe what they said about God. And I asked a few leading questions, but you know what? In just a couple of minutes, I was able to ascertain that he had a pretty good concept of the first irreducible minimum. He had an understanding that there was this God out there that was unique. He wasn't mixed in with other gods. He wasn't part of a whole family of gods. He was the God of the Bible. And he'd gotten that pretty clear in his mind. And so I said, well, how does this God, how does he feel about sin and stuff like that? Oh, no. He has nothing, he's perfect. It has nothing to do with sin. I said, well, that's kind of rough because I don't know about you, but I'm sinful. Oh, he says, well, I am too. And I says, well, how does he feel about that? Is he, is it kind of like, if we live a really good life, is that going to work out for us? Oh, no. No, you can't be good enough for God. Really? No, you can't. And so I asked him some questions about sin, and in just a few minutes, I was able to see that he had that component in place in his mind too. He was pretty clear on that. So I said, well, it seems like that kind of leaves us in a predicament. If God is perfect and he can have nothing to do with sinners and we're sinners and we can't make ourselves good enough for God, how does that all work out? Well, then he said, well, Jesus died for our sin. Oh, okay. So Jesus enters the picture. Who's Jesus? Well, he's God. I've been looking for that piece. That was in the place. That was all, you know, hey, that's good. We're going the right way here. All right? He's God. I said, well, how did he, what's his dying for our sin then? Well, how does that all work? Well, you know, he described to me, he gave me a fairly reasonable explanation of the whole concept of a substitute. A little rough around the edges, but it was there. It was nonetheless there. Well, I could see the Holiday Inn coming up at this point in time. We're kind of pulling into the lane here as we're coming in, kind of going down a side road. I got one more piece to get into the place here. So I kind of made sure the sufficient substitute was kind of nailed down there, and kind of we talked back and forth there. And I said, well, listen, if this God has provided a way through Jesus Christ to have our sin problem taken care of so we can know forgiveness of sin, how can it be that I can know that personally, that it works for me? How does that work out? And he says, well, that's where I'm stuck. He said, I can't figure that out. And by this time, he had pulled up, and we were getting out of the vehicle, and he was unloading my bags and everything. He had already told me that he was a reader. He liked reading. And I said, well, that's a piece that, you know, you really want to figure that out, how that all works. You need to get that in place. Now, from having been involved in missions, I know from experience that one thing you don't want to do is just immediately take away a person's curiosity. All right. Sometimes it's best to heighten a person's curiosity and then let them move into understanding here. So that's what I was doing there. I said, you know what? There is a solution to that. Can I give you a book to read, and it's gonna fit that last piece of the puzzle together for you? He says, oh yeah, sure, by all means. So I pulled out a copy of The Stranger and I gave it to him, said goodbye, and that's the last I expected to see of him. Except the next morning, I get a phone call around 7:30 in the morning, and the front desk says, you got a phone call, Mr. Cross. And I said, oh no, something's happened to my family, you know, I mean, who else is calling? You know what it was? It was a taxi cab driver. And when I first heard him on the phone, I thought, oh, he wants to come pick me up and take me back to the airport, you know. But no, that's not what it was about. He says, Mr. Cross. I first thought, how does he know my name? It's on the book.
Yeah.
Little thick. Blood runs cold up in Canada. He says, Mr. Cross, he says, I have been reading this book into the early hours of the morning. He says, I want you to know, I believe I'm going to find that answer. I just want you to know that. Thank you. Bye. Now, that was 15 minutes long. Normally when we teach this, it takes, as many of you know, I usually take about 15 to 16 hours to go through it, using the workbook and visual aids. You can't do that in taxi cab. Can you imagine the taxi cab, you reaching over the seat, say, oh, could you look over here? I got a visual aid. If you get in a car accident, it'd be really a hard one to explain to the officer. I was on my third visual aid when you had this. You can't do that. But if you have the irreducible minimums in your mind, and you have the storyline in your mind, you know what? You can kind of truncate it down in different situations. You can adapt it. You can use it. But what you can do is you can have it as a goal in your mind to get across a clear gospel. And folks, it's really worthless to jump into point four if he doesn't have point one right. If you're telling them that there's a sufficient substitute out there that has died for your sin, his name is God, and their idea of God is some sort of force field out there, some sort of energy field, like gravity. If that's their concept of God, it doesn't work. You got to get the elements kind of sequentiated here and in place. And if you kind of know where you're going, it helps you to end up where what you're doing is you're setting forth the context of the gospel, using the Old Testament of the Gospels, in order to teach the content of the gospel. And this is the content. There's a holy God. We're helpless sinners. He's provided a sufficient substitute. And that sufficiency comes to you by faith. And as you do that, you present this story from creation of Christ. This incredible story that gives us hope in a hopeless world. Let's pray. Father God, we're conscious that You've placed on our shoulders the mandate of going into all the world and making disciples. You haven't left us to that task alone. You said that You're with us. You have all the authority that's needed. But we do have a part in sharing this message. And Lord, we're asking that we might be individuals that are equipped and ready to share this wonderful story, this true story. The story that gives us the answer for life and death and life after death. This biblical worldview. Now, Lord, I thank You for these folks who have sat here this long hour and have listened so very carefully. And I just pray that if in their own hearts they're uncertain about any aspect of this, it's not clear, the story is fuzzy in their mind, it's blurred, and I pray that they might be very intent about taking the time to study it out, to think it through deep, to evaluate what sort of house they're living in, and see if they're dwelling in the biblical worldview house. And for those that are certain about where they dwell and understand the biblical worldview, Lord, I'm praying that for us, You might strengthen us in the inner man, that we might have courage to stand up for that which is true in a world that is finding themselves very intolerant to what we have to say. So, Lord, we pray these things this night in Thy wonderful name.
Thank you, John Cross. Trust that you enjoyed that. You know, again, the context and content of the gospel is so critical. And you know, as he said, you know, the stranger on the road to Emmaus approach isn't the only way of evangelism. In fact, we have found over the years with many Catholics and Lutherans in this area that even just using the gospel booklet we use covers those basic elements that he mentioned. And we do have those available free of charge if you'd like to pick up one of those. If you are uncertain about that and you would like to talk to someone, we'd be glad to talk to you. I was really glad to hear that John didn't say, and he told the taxi cab driver, well, right now you need to say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. Well, that's point five. No, that's example five of syncretism. So, by the way, all the materials for A Good Seed that at least we have are available in our bookstore, as are the materials from Dr. Whitcomb on a separate table as well, and there's others. So if you'd like to peruse our bookstore, you can always do that before or between or after the services, but not during the services. For those of you who are new and unfamiliar with our building and they need to use the restroom during the break, you go right through the double set of doors here, take a left, go down one flight of stairs. First door on the left of the ladies, further down are the guys. You certainly want to distinguish that. We do have some beverages available for you, so you could grab that during the break. When you hear the piano playing, that's your clue. Or if you're up in the hall and you see someone flashing the lights, they're not having an epileptic attack. They really are trying to get your attention to make your way down here to the auditorium. The next session will begin at 8 o'clock sharp, so you do have some time to do that. Also, we would certainly encourage you, if you are a mother, not to go into the nursery and check on your baby, because once they see you, and the kids are all riled up, and everything, and they'll be fine, they'll make it longer, unless is really a need. We certainly understand that. Yes. Okay, thank you. Yes, and no beverages in the auditorium because of the carpeting. And number two, Dr. Whitcomb's notes on Acts are available in the bookstore for a small charge if you'd like to pick them up. So thank you very much, and we'll break till 8 o'clock.